As you're turning there, I thought I would remind you this morning that all of history is unequivocally and undeniably divided in two. All of history. And it is divided in two by an object, you could say, and a person. Or you could say by a person on an object. Jesus on the cross. Now, the time in which we live is what the Bible refers to as the last days or the last times. And we are blessed to live in these last days, these last times, these end times. We're blessed because of this, because we can look back on and celebrate the cross. We can sing songs about the cross. If you lived on the other side of the cross and you sang a song about the wonderful cross, people would look at you like you were crazy. Likewise, we're blessed because we can look back to the tomb and we can see that the tomb is empty. We can sing about Jesus' glorious resurrection. Now, sometimes people focus so much on the cross that they forget about the tomb. But sometimes we focus so much on the tomb that we forget to look up to the heavens, to where Jesus is right now. You see, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are a big deal. The biggest, in fact. But we must not divorce these great truths, this good news, from the rest of the story, namely that Jesus has been exalted to the highest position as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who reigns and rules supreme over all. Just listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Now, this morning, in case you haven't figured out, we're taking a break from Exodus. I mean, it would be okay if we didn't. I easily could have preached on the lamp this morning, and it would have been entirely appropriate. But we are taking a break. You may or may not know this about me, but I don't get too worried or worked up about the church calendar. I was talking to a gentleman this past week who belongs to the Anglican Church, and he was telling me that they had something on nearly every night of last week. There was Palm Sunday, and then there was Maundy Thursday, and then there was Good Friday, and there was Holy Saturday, and then, of course, there's Easter Sunday. And that's not to mention Shrove Tuesday, Ash Wednesday, and the 40 days of Lent, which preceded Holy Week. Now, there's no way that I would go that far and get that deep into the church calendar. But I most certainly can see the appropriateness in taking the opportunity to focus on the resurrection this weekend. I mean, we had our Good Friday service. I'm great with a Good Friday service. No judge on churches that don't have a Good Friday service. The only service we have to have is a Lord's Day service. So no judge on churches that don't. But I like having a Good Friday service. I'm good with a service to focus on the death of Christ. Part one of this service, in fact. You know, I love to say that. That's part one. This is part two. So we had our Good Friday service, and it was filled, as we've done in the past, with just Scripture. Just Scripture. There was no preaching. None whatsoever. We just let the Word do what the Word does. And we had somber song with no instruments, which as a song leader that doesn't have the best singing voice, that's always a challenge. But it was beautiful. It's just good to use our voices, what God has given us, to sing praise to him, to meditate on the cross, to sing songs about the atonement. Now, what I decided to do this year was we had a reading from the Old Testament, which spoke of the death of Christ, and then we had a reading from the New Testament that spoke from the death of Christ. And in the opening verses of Hebrews, the author speaks of the connection between these two. He talks about Jesus and the Old Testament. Now, he also speaks about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but also of the exaltation of Christ. This is one of his focus here in this section. Finally, as you heard, he mentions the angels, and in particular, how we should understand Jesus in relation to the angels. So, what I hope to do this morning, a few things. First, I hope to give you a taste for the book of Hebrews, because after I finish preaching Exodus, I am going to preach Hebrews. I know, everybody, just fall off your seats. I still got 15 chapters of Exodus to go, and I've already decided what book I'm preaching on next. Can you guys believe it? This is a momentous occasion in the life of our church. Usually it's like I'm on the last verse. It's like I get into Exodus 40. I'm like, man, I got to think about what to preach next. But here I am. So I hope to give you a taste for the book of Hebrews. It is a cool glass of water on a hot day. It will be soothing to your souls, I promise you that. But also, I hope to demonstrate through our study of these four verses what I hope the Lord impresses upon our hearts, what I think is the most concise summary of this whole book. Just three words. I hope that you learn that Jesus is better. It's the message of the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. So let's begin our study here. First, Jesus and the Old Testament. The first thing we learn about here as we go through this text, we don't want to miss a word. First thing we learn is that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, who are the fathers? Now, I'm not going to get into a whole introduction of this book. We'll get to that when we get to preaching through it. It was written to Jewish Christians at some point in the first century. And when he says to our fathers, he doesn't mean, you know, like you're sitting there thinking, oh, this was preached to Dad. No, he's talking about their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the beginning of the Israelite people. And more generally, he's talking about all of their ancestors who lived prior to the cross. So the ancestors of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So essentially, he's talking about the people of God prior to the cross. And it says that he spoke at many times and in many ways. Now, just before we discuss those many times and many ways, let's just stop for a minute and acknowledge that God spoke. God spoke. Like, God didn't have to speak. He didn't have to say anything. He had no obligation to his creation. He owed Israel nothing. He was not required to speak, not in any way and at any time, but God spoke. Now, we heard on Friday some of the ways through which God spoke to Israel. So Jacob read from the prophet Moses, and we heard about when God gave instructions, when he spoke through the instructions concerning the Passover meal and the Day of Atonement. We heard about God telling his people about his holiness and about their sinfulness through these perpetual ordinances in their lives. He was telling his people about the consequences of their sins. He was telling them about their greatest need, namely forgiveness and reconciliation. He was telling them about another sacrifice that would come later. He was telling them about one who would receive the wrath due to them. He was telling them about the Messiah, but then he also spoke through the prophet David. Again, Jacob read this for us from Psalm 22. Through Psalm 22, like through Exodus 12 and Leviticus 16, God was speaking to his people. And again, he was telling them about his holiness and their sinfulness. Again, he was telling them about the Messiah. He was telling them that the Messiah would be forsaken. And in fact, he was telling them that the Messiah would be crucified. And then we heard from the prophet Isaiah, and there's several other prophets as well, Jeremiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, so on and so forth. And all of these prophets had one thing in common. They all called God's people to repentance, right? They were telling God's people about God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Isaiah 53, we learned so much about the Messiah that God would send, that he would be despised and rejected by men, that he would receive the punishment due to God's people for their sins, that he would be a substitute. We learn about the substitutionary atonement in Isaiah 53. We learn about the fact that the Messiah would be a sacrifice for his people. So when you hear that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, you just remember the grace of God in how he revealed himself to us, how he spoke to us in many ways concerning these things. But he also spoke on many occasions at different times. So, I mean, just if we just consider the four things I just mentioned, it was in the 15th century BC when he spoke through the Passover, as the lamb was slaughtered and the blood was smeared on the doorposts and their houses were passed over and their firstborn sons were spared. That was the 15th century BC when God spoke through that event. Now then, it was every year since then that God gave Moses the law that on the Day of Atonement, God spoke through the slaughtered sacrificial goat as well as the goat on which the sins were placed, and he was sent out into the wilderness. Now, it was about the 10th century BC when he spoke through songs written by David, and it was the 8th century BC when he spoke through the prophet Isaiah. There's many other times and places I could speak of. The point is that God spoke not only in many ways, but he spoke at many times in days past. He spoke through ordinances, and he spoke through object lessons. He spoke through poetry and through prophecy, through law, through historical narrative, through dreams, through visions, and so on and so on and so on. He spoke in many ways at many times. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, let me first say what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we now only have this much of a Bible. No. It doesn't mean that we ignore this whole part of the Bible. Not at all. I've just demonstrated that we go to this part of the Bible, to the prophets, and we see how God was speaking to us about his Son. So it doesn't mean that we ignore the Old Testament. God did not change between the Testaments. Some people have this mistaken idea that God changed, that the God of the Old Testament, man, he was something. But the God of the New Testament, he's all about love and happiness. But God did not change between the Testaments. I mean, things changed. The Old Covenant was very different than the New Covenant. There were different ordinances in the Old Covenant. Nobody around here celebrates the Passover lamb, I don't think. There's different ordinances between covenants. There were promises in the Old Testament that become fulfillment in the New Testament. The message was communicated in different ways in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. But God never changed, and God's message of his sovereign grace to save a people for his glory never changed. But that said, we have to admit that we have it better. We have it better than those who were spoken to long ago. We who live in the last days, we have it better than Israel. We live on the other side of the cross, and as a result of that, we have it better than those who lived on the other side. Now, we often think that they had it better. I know it. I hear it all the time from people. I mean, Israel had it better. They got to see visions of grandeur of God. They got to see the fire and the smoke on the mountain. They got to see the pillar of cloud and fire. They got to see the water spread before their eyes. They think, man, if I had it like that, I'd have no problem believing. But we have it better. We have it better. You see, all they had was the many ways that God spoke to them. But we have Jesus. See, they learned all about Jesus, but they never got to see Jesus. We who live on this side of the cross, we have the benefit of seeing Jesus, and we get the benefit of realizing how the Old Testament pointed all the way to Christ. Now, sometimes we look at situations with Israel and wonder, how could they miss it? I mean, how do modern-day Jews miss Isaiah 53 pointing forward to Christ? Now, that's a whole other story, but sometimes we look at Israel and go, how did they miss it? But they didn't have what we have. They didn't have the cross. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have the epistles. They didn't have Revelation. You see, we have the benefit of seeing, starting with Jesus and seeing how everything moves us towards Christ. We have the benefit of seeing how God's plan was worked out. We sung in one of the songs this morning about seeing God's plan revealed. We get to see how it all works out. We get to go to Genesis 3:15 where it speaks about that serpent crushing seed of the woman. And we get to follow that thread all the way through, that scarlet thread all the way through to the cross. And then we get to see the empty tomb, and we get to see how it leads us to the return of Christ. We get to see that. I mean, Israel had to wait for the cross and the empty tomb, and we have the cross and the empty tomb. They had to hear, now they heard about the final word of God, but we actually get to hear it. They heard about it, we get to hear it. So while God spoke in many ways at different times past, now he has spoken through his Son. That's why in John's gospel, Jesus is referred to as the Word, because God speaks to us through him. But you ask, what has he said? What does God say to us, his people, through Jesus? Well, how much time do you have? In Hebrews chapter 1, ultimately, I think the main thing that the author of Hebrews has to say in our text is that Jesus is exalted. I think it's the exaltation of Jesus that is the author of Hebrews. And you say, who is the author of Hebrews? Well, ultimately, God is. There's theories about whose pen he wrote it through, but we don't know for certain. But there's three things here in Hebrews chapter 1 concerning Jesus' exaltation. The first one, it says here, is that he has been appointed the heir of all things. Now, what this means is that everything belongs to Jesus. Everything belongs to him. Not only because everything has been reconciled through him, not only because of the cross, but also because, as the author of Hebrews says, it was through Jesus that the world was created. Now, that's why the Bible is happy to identify the Father as creator, but also the Son as creator. It is through Jesus that everything was created. The point is that the Father is God and the Son is God, but the Father and the Son are also distinct persons. As John states in the opening of his gospel, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And so within the relationship of the distinct persons of the Godhead, the Father has sent the Son, and because of the Son's atoning work and his exaltation, the Father has made the Son the heir of all things. So not only does he reconcile all things to himself, but he created all things, so everything belongs to him. He is exalted as Lord over the whole universe. And so all that the Father has prepared for him, everything, he will receive. He is the heir of all things, but he is also, in verse 3, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, Jesus is not like God. Jesus is God. Now, you'll remember, I'm going to bring Exodus into this. You remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant, right? Remember that special golden box that was in the Holy of Holies, and there was the atonement cover on the top, and then there was the cherubim, the angels that were over top of it. And then it was over top of that ark that God was going to make his glory known to his people. This is why it was in the Holy of Holies, separated by a curtain. The high priest could only go in there once per year. It was there where God would make his glory presence known among his people. When we get to the end of Exodus chapter 40, we're going to see it. Man, the anticipation is killing me. So there's the ark, and the glory of God is present there. In the same way, it says here that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, through Jesus, God is making his glory known among his people. God is making himself present among his people through Jesus. Now, there was one occasion Jesus was with his disciples, and he said something that's often repeated at funerals. We often read this passage. It's a passage of comfort for those who have trusted in Christ. Jesus is speaking about his impending exaltation. He's talking to his disciples about the fact that he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father soon. And he tells his disciples he's going to prepare a place for them and that the way to the Father is through him, right? John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, one of his disciples, Philip, is just a little bit confused about all of this. And so he audaciously asks Jesus, he says, just show us the Father. You see, Philip wants to see the Father. So he thinks anyway. Now, Jesus, full of wisdom and grace, and I think with just a hint of legitimate frustration, not sinful frustration, just a hint of legitimate frustration, he responds like so. He says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, let's not be too hard on Philip any more than we should be too hard on Thomas for doubting or on Peter for denying. You see, these men were no more or no less fallen and sinful than we are. And Philip is just a little bit confused about the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a little bit of a confusing doctrine, for sure. So we don't want to think too harshly about them, but we also don't want to miss or neglect the important truth that Jesus was trying to make clear with Philip, that the author of Hebrews is trying to make for us. And it's this, that Jesus is God. And if you want to know about God, you look to Christ. In him we see the glory of God, the exact imprint of God. Now, the author of Hebrews has just said that Jesus, all things were created through him, and now he goes on to say that Jesus now upholds the universe by the word of his power. So again, this is pointing to Jesus' present exaltation, his position of exaltation. He is presently right now upholding the universe by the word of his power. If Jesus doesn't exist, everything ceases to exist. If Jesus ceases to exist, you cease to exist. If Jesus is still in the tomb, we aren't breathing right now. We aren't in existence right now. Without Jesus sovereignly, providentially governing all things, we don't exist. Every atom on this planet owes its existence to God. Everything is being used for his purposes. Jesus is God, and he upholds the universe. So he inherits all. He is God. And third of all, he is the crucified king. It says here, prior to his exaltation, he made, this is in verse 3, the last half, he made purification for sins. Now, on Friday, we heard from Matthew, and we heard from Mark, and we heard from Luke, and we heard from John concerning how Jesus made purification for sins. If you weren't here, let me just tell you, we heard about the betrayal of Jesus and the hanging of Judas. We heard about Jesus' arrest. We heard about Jesus' trial. We heard about the crowds calling for Jesus' crucifixion. We heard about the release of Barabbas in place of Jesus. We heard about the mockery of Jesus. We heard about the beating that Jesus received. We heard about the crown of thorns that was placed on his head. We heard about the walk to the cross, the walk which required Simon to carry said cross. We heard about the criminals that were crucified on either side of Jesus. We heard about Jesus on the cross. We heard words that Jesus spoke from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he said, it is finished. We heard about Jesus' last breath, and we heard about Jesus' burial. In short, we heard about the death of Christ through which he made purification for sins. We heard about how Jesus, the perfect lamb, offered himself as a sacrifice. We heard about how he took our sins upon himself and bore the wrath which we deserved. We heard about how he died for us. And what we didn't hear about on Friday, what we must hear, what we have no hope without, what we learn in our text this morning, is that not only did Jesus die for us, but he rose from the grave for us to give us eternal life. In our text this morning, we find out what happens after Jesus died. Not that he was buried. Yes, he was buried, but no, the author of Hebrews is pointing us beyond that, to this time when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, there's a few things to note about this. Number one, we have to infer the resurrection from our text. But it's a necessary inference. In other words, you can't do anything if you are rotting in a tomb. But Jesus is not rotting in a tomb. Jesus is very much alive. And so he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it doesn't explicitly mention the resurrection in our text, but we necessarily infer it because it says he's doing something after his death. Jesus is alive. And we read about this all throughout the Gospels. I'm thinking to myself, how am I going to do this this morning? I mean, On Friday, if you were here, you remember, we read four chapters, one from each gospel. Many of the details were the same. Some of them were different. What do we do this morning? Well, first of all, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, we find this conversation between an angel and the women who went to the tomb, in which the angel says this: "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." Now, in Luke's gospel, another of the gospel writers references, but in Luke's gospel, we read about a conversation between two men on their way to Emmaus and someone who they supposed to just be a traveler. Clearly wasn't. It was Jesus, okay? And Jesus says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." The prophets spoke of Jesus' resurrection. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then there's John's gospel. In John's gospel, we find a conversation between Mary Magdalene and someone who she supposed to be a gardener. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. But Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus is risen. And as he tells Mary, and as we learn in our text, Jesus also ascended to the Father. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he now remains. Now, a few things we need to realize about sitting. Why the sitting down? It's symbolic. Okay, I'm sorry if this is a surprise to you, but God the Father doesn't have a hand. God the Father is a spirit. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He is there present with the Father. And why is he sitting? Why does it say that he sat down? What is the point of saying he sat down? Why didn't it just say that he went back to the Father? Why that he sat down at his right hand? Well, first of all, he sat down because he was finished his work of making purification for sins. The point is that the work was done. Redemption was accomplished at the cross. Sins were paid for at the cross. Atonement was made at the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he took names. He didn't accomplish savability. He didn't make it possible for people to be saved. He saved. It was done. There is nothing to be added, not by you, not by me, not by anyone. There is nothing which can be added. You cannot accomplish your own salvation. Jesus took care of it all. What was necessary for the salvation of sinners was done and finished and complete. And for that reason, it tells us that Jesus sat down. The priests before Jesus, they would stand in their service to indicate that their work was never done. There was no seats. Now, we're not getting through it all, but there were no seats in the tabernacle. They stood to indicate that their job was continual. But Jesus, because his offering was made once and for all, as the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, he sat down. The second thing this sitting down indicates is a position of honor and power. This is where he reigns and rules over all. Now, later on in the chapter, the author is going to quote from several psalms. I can't wait to get into preaching through this book. But one of those psalms is Psalm 110. Let me read for you from Psalm 10. It's referenced there in verse 13, okay, of Hebrews. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" He's quoting from Psalm 110. Listen to Psalm 110. "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord," this is a psalm of David, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord," that's Yahweh, that's the personal name of God, "sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." It's a royal psalm. He says, "rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In this psalm, Jesus is ultimately the one who sits at God's right hand. He is the one who rules with power. He is the conquering king. This is what the author of Hebrews intends to emphasize, the exaltation of Jesus, which brings just one last thing. Okay, one last thing. We'll wrap this up. In the remainder of the chapter, there's several psalms mentioned, but the ultimate point that the author of Hebrews is making in chapter 1 is that Jesus is better than angels. Okay, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, the point is not that Jesus was at some point inferior to the angels. No, that's not the point. Rather, I think what the author is saying is that when Jesus emptied himself, when he took the form of a servant, when he was born in the likeness of men and found in human form, as Paul says it, he willingly made himself, as it says in Hebrews 2:7, lower than the angels. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. So through the incarnation, through taking on flesh, Jesus made himself lower, not inferior to the angels. But through his death and resurrection, to his exalted position, he has been highly exalted, as Paul says, and bestowed on him has been the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, the point here is that Jesus has been exalted above all, including angels. Okay, when we get back here, we'll talk about why angels was such a big deal. But for now, just understand that what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is better than angels, but that's not all. You just run through the rest of the book of Hebrews. He wants us to know that Jesus is better than Moses, that Jesus is better than Joshua, that Jesus is better than the entire priesthood before him, that Jesus offered a sacrifice better than any other sacrifice ever offered, that Jesus is a better mediator, a better guarantor of a better covenant than the old covenant, enacted on better promises, which results in a better hope, resurrection to a better life with a better possession in a better country. Do you get the point? Jesus is better. And if you are tempted right now to ask, then what? You missed it. You missed it. That is a sentence in itself. Jesus is better, period. He's better than whatever you could possibly fill in the blank with. He is better than any amount of money, any piece of tech, any automobile, any home, any vacation. He is better than popularity. He is better than any fame. He is better than worldly accolades or human approval. He is better than any friend. He's better than any spouse. He's better than any parent, any child. He is better than any family member. He is better than any president. He's better than any premier. He is better than any politician, for that matter. He is better than any movie star, any famous musician, or your favorite author. He's better than every other religious figure, including but not limited to Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, or the Pope. He is better than every pastor, better than every teacher, every theologian, every evangelist, and every missionary. He is better than every man, woman, and child. He is better than anyone or anything. He is better than everyone and everything. He is better. And if you ask, why is he better? What are we talking about? Jesus has existed eternally. He is the only one through whom all things were created. He is the only one by whom all things are upheld by the word of his power. He is the only one who willingly took on flesh and is truly God and truly man. He is the only one who lived a perfect life, the only one who died a substitutionary sacrificial death. He is the only one who rose from the grave victoriously. And Jesus is the only one who was and is exalted on high where he reigns and rules today. And for that reason, again, I say, Jesus is better. So I plead with you today. I plead with you. Worship Jesus. He is supreme, exalted above all. Let go of the grip you have on whatever idol you worship. Quit worshiping things and people who are not worthy of worship. Repent and trust in the one who is better. Live your life sold out in obedience. Surrender to the one who is above all and over all, the one who is better. He is exalted and he deserves your every waking breath. He deserves every thought and word and deed. He deserves all you are and all you have. Look to him, love him, live for him. Jesus is God's perfect revelation to us. Jesus is God's honored and exalted Son. Jesus is superior to angels. And I say again, Jesus is better.